was brought to my attention was that the city Capernaum, which we read about in the New Testament, it means the city of Nam. And so many believe that to be a city that was named in honor of this man. But what we're seeing here clearly is this: Nam is charged with preaching about the destruction of Nineveh. That's the burden that he's carrying. The Lord put that responsibility on him, and it's just the opposite of the charge that was given to Jonah over 100 years before. Jonah would have wanted Nahum's job. Jonah would have wanted to switch places with Nahum there, but you can think of it this way: Nahum got the job because of the fact that Jonah did his job. And Nineveh, because they heard the preaching of Jonah, the Bible shows us that they repented there. And Jonah was reluctant to go in there and preach to them, flat out rebellious about going and preaching to them. And the reason that he was is because, you know, the Lord tacked onto his message that 40-day grace period. Now, if he just went in there and just been able to just say, hey, Nineveh has had it, and prophesied of the judgment like Nahum does, then he would have been happy with that. But to go in there and say, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown, that's a grace period. And during that time, they, instead of, waiting till day 38 or 39, Nineveh repents. And they humble themselves. And in so doing there, they prolong their survival as a nation there because they repented when they did. And that just goes to show you, you know, in, as far as you and I are concerned, never pass up an altar call whenever the Lord spoke to your heart. They survived because they repented. Now, they backslid, they departed from God, they defied Him, even though He had been merciful to them there. And it wouldn't be long before Jonah, what he feared would happen, actually happened. What would take place is that they would Assyria come down and invade the northern kingdom of Israel there, the 10 tribes, and destroy them. And Assyria was a threat in the days of Jonah. That's why he didn't want them around. He wanted them gone. He wanted the threat removed. And then seeing them get right with God and God prolonging that nation's existence was the last thing that prophet wanted, given the fact that the northern tribes of Israel there, the 10 tribes, had heard prophecy after prophecy and been faced with prophet after prophet, and yet they had not repented. And it's Assyria that is the instrument of judgment in that case. And it leads to the destruction of the 10 northern tribes. And we think about this, Jonah and Nahum, these two men, they're connected. Not just in the fact that they're both called minor prophets, not just in the fact that their ministry is to Gentiles, specifically to Assyria. Specifically, they're sent to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And Jonah's name means dove, while Nahum's name means comfort or comforter. And as a New Testament believer, that ought to cause some lights to go on, right? I mean, thinking about the fact of a dove and the comforter, we think about who? The Holy Spirit. And Jesus, we know when he was baptized publicly, that John the Baptist witnessed the Spirit of God descending down on him like a dove. And then, of course, from there, Jesus instructed about the Spirit of God and said he would be another comforter. And he gives him that title of the comforter there, and he is the one that instructs us about his ministry. And the Spirit of God's ministry is to reprove, to convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And he said, Jesus said of the comforter, he shall testify of me. He shall glorify me. And as we look at these two men, Nahum and Jonah, we see exactly that's what happened in their life. With Jonah, of course he reproves of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but his very ministry testifies in picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As a matter of fact, when Jesus refers to his death and his resurrection, he calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he shows forth the first coming of Christ. Nahum is a prophet that preaches about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2. He says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. I was speaking last Wednesday night about Micah and his prophecy, and how that a lot of what he was saying had to it fit with what was going to take place around the corner immediately historically there. But also that prophecy, it referred not only to that immediate coming judgment, the big picture was of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true here in this man's prophecy, Nahum there. His big picture is of the second coming. Notice verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Again, here's what happens. Here's why everything gets all mixed up. People read about this and they understand historically the burden of Nineveh. Nineveh's about to be judged. Nineveh's about to face the wrath of God. And what ends up happening is Babylon comes in and destroys Assyria. And people say, see, that's just figurative language there that he uses bringing about this judgment upon Assyria. But that's not the case here. Again, immediately there is historical reference, some given to what takes place with Assyria. But the big picture is the second coming of Christ. And there as he talks about the hills melting before his presence and the mountains quaking before him there, yea, the world, all that dwell therein, that's the second coming of Christ. That's Jesus returning to the earth now. He's stepping down and there's just total destruction and devastation at the power of his voice. The world is moved. And then verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good. Amen. He is. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he'll make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to there when he prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, telling those saints that had gone through so much things, and he's comforting them by the fact, hey, I preached to you, you heard the word, you believed, you were saved, and he's talking about all the wickedness and the vileness of this world, and he's saying, you know what, when the Lord comes back, we're coming back with him. And he says, everything's going to be made straight. And what he says there is, he says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. And he goes on to say, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony was believed among you in that day. And he says, you're going to be a part of something. We're all going to be a part of this event called the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, we're coming with him to this earth. Now you say, well, how can that happen? Well, we're first going to him at the rapture. Then you got the tribulation period. Then following the tribulation period, Jesus comes again to the earth and we're coming back with him. That's the prophecy. That's what we see. Now, this, what we're reading about here in Nahum, these are the events of Revelation chapter 19. These are the events we talked about when we were in the prophecy of Joel. His taking vengeance upon his adversaries. That matches Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. His rebuking the sea and making it dry there matches Psalms 106 verse 9 and Revelation chapter 16 verse 2. The earth being burned at his presence, the hills, the mountains quaking and melting, that matches Psalm 68 verse 2, Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 22. The overrunning flood that we just read about there in verse 8, that matches the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 verse 26. Also, Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, and Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 19. He talks about a flood that's going to make the end of that place thereof. Now, Again, the historical reference here, we can look back upon and see what took place in the day that Nineveh was invaded there by Babylon. But the big picture is the Lord's return as we put scripture with scripture, passage with passage. And we begin to see the prophecy that Nahum spoke of and match that with the prophecies that we find elsewhere, like the New Testament, for example, where he speaks specifically of the Lord's return and him being revealed in power and glory as the very Son of God. Verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He'll make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they're drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. Now, what's going on here? They're having a party right up to the end. They're having a party right up to the end. That's what happened to Babylon when the Persians came, according to Daniel chapter 5. That's what happened to Assyria there, according to history. That's what happened to Assyria when Babylon came against them. It was a night of their drunkenness. They were partying. That's what Jesus said. They're going to be marrying, give it in marriage until the Son of Man comes. They're just going to be having a party. In verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. In the book of Isaiah, he's called the Assyrian. That's what his title is. He is the Assyrian, and he's used in prophecy to speak of the Antichrist. And we'll see that as we go along. Nahum says, verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Now, to understand that, there's two groups in that verse, rather. God is pronouncing judgment against the Assyrians there in one part of the verse, but he's comforting those that have been the victims of the Assyrians in the other part there, and that's namely those of Israel. He says in verse 13, speaking to Israel, for now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. That's God looking towards freeing those of Israel from their captivity, their suffering. Verse 14, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee. Now he's talking to the Assyrian, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now, these vows and feasts are vows and feasts of memorial. And those feasts of memorial was looking back on what the Lord's done. And if you think real quickly here, there in verse 15, when he talks about the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, we got a quote from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, he quotes Nahum chapter 1, what we just read here. And as Paul quotes it, he's talking about this matter, and he's making spiritual application. And this is how we know we're allowed to do this, because he takes literal prophecy about the second coming of Christ, and he gives spiritual good news to it concerning the gospel of Jesus. And he shows there how judgment has come upon the sin of the world there, and there's going to be a deliverance from the bondage of sin because of Christ's death in our place on the cross of Calvary, and then by his bodily resurrection, we're set free. That's our captivity ending, the captivity to sin. Now, historically, though, we can see by the context here, as it's prophesied of Nahum in chapter 1 here, it's speaking of God's judgment against the oppressor, the Assyrian, and all the Assyrians, and also Babylon, which is to come, and the deliverance for them pertaining to freeing them from their captivity that they've suffered, and God setting them free. Now, here, there's spiritual application, there's historical application, but also there's prophetical message there about the Lord himself coming. And that's the context. And it's the Lord himself literally destroying in the future all Israel's enemies when his feet comes down and touches the mountains. He himself is going to publish peace and good tidings. He himself is going to deliver Israel from the beast and the United Nations there, that 10 federated kingdom that comes together under the Antichrist. He's going to free Israel, and he's going to make an end. That's what the prophecy is speaking of. Now, Nahum chapter 1 there, Nineveh's destruction is decreed. God is saying Nineveh has had it. In chapter 2, Nineveh's destruction is described. And then by chapter 3, what you see is it's deserved. That's what these three chapters are about. That's the context. Now, in speaking of the destruction of Nineveh, Nahum's prophecy of judgment will speak specifically to that area of land. Okay, keep that in mind. Today, if you're talking about Babylon and you're talking about Persia, you're talking about Iran and Iraq. And that's that occupying that land right now. And there's more to it than that, because as you think of those two countries, Iran and Iraq and Babylon and Persia, it also involves what Assyria had before Babylon came, because Babylon also took over the land that Assyria had. And Assyria, the kingdom it had, involved even the land of Syria that we know today as Syria. So before it was Babylon's, and then eventually Persia's, it was Assyria. So the prophecy against Nineveh encompasses a lot more than just prophecy against Assyria. And this is where, you know, it starts to get a little deep tonight. And so think, okay, as we get into this here, history, what Nahum is prophesying about immediately about to take place, you'll find references to the destruction of Nineveh as it's under Assyrian jurisdiction. And also there are references to Babylon's fall, which would later come after Assyria was gone. And he don't only just tell us about Babylon's fall, he describes how it happens. And if that was all the prophecy there was contained in the book of Nahum, those are bold prophecies. Given the strength that we know by history that Assyria had, and then the strength that we know by history that Babylon would go on to have, it would have seemed impossible for either one of those nations to fall. And yet, this prophet tells us about their fall, and he describes how they fell. And it's an amazing thing there that he's able to show us these things before they happen. But then also, as far as the future's concerned, from our perspective, where we're at right now, the Antichrist is tied in, as far as typology and prophecy. We see it over and over again with three lions and the dragons that are mentioned in Scripture. And here's who they are, the world leaders that he's tied in with: Pharaoh, the king of Egypt; Sennacherib, the king of Assyria; and then Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And in Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, they're called lions, and they're connected to the dragon. And the dragon is a title that Satan is given in the book of Revelation. So hang on. The beast, he's called in Scripture. We call him the Antichrist. But he's the beast. He's the little horn prophesied of in the book of Daniel. It's a king. The horn represents the king. And he's the little horn prophesied in the book of Daniel, who's said to have a mouth speaking great things. And he, according to the book of Revelation, is connected to another figure in prophecy called Mystery Babylon. And Mystery Babylon is spoken of in Revelation chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 18. And Mystery Babylon has ties to Egypt and Assyria in her religion, which is straight from Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11 there, under Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And Nimrod is an Assyrian, and he's a great type of Antichrist there. And also, Mystery Babylon has ties to Babylon, of course, and to Greece, which had as its leader Alexander the Great. And then what happens? In comes Rome. When Greece falls apart, Rome comes in and takes over all that land that first was occupied by Assyria, then occupied and enlarged by Babylon, then occupied and enlarged by Media Persia, then occupied and enlarged by Greece, and then here comes Rome after Greece falls apart and basically just takes over all that land. So that's the land we're looking at today over there, in that Middle Eastern section there. All that land reaching all the way up into Europe there with Rome, who was in power the first time Jesus Christ came. Now keep this in mind. Daniel chapter 2 gives us an image. And this image has a head of gold all the way down to the feet, which are part of iron, part of clay. And I won't go in through all that, but all those kingdoms I just mentioned are on that image, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and ending with the feet, the 10 toes, part of iron, part of clay. When Jesus comes the first time on that image, It's the legs of iron, the power of Rome. When he comes the second time, he's the great stone which smites the image on the toes, on the feet, and all the kingdoms of this world become his. The last kingdom is his. It's the kingdom of heaven on earth. It comes when the king comes, okay? And the king's coming. Now, all the kingdoms on that image in Daniel chapter 2 are Gentile kingdoms until the stone that's cut out without hands shows up. And it becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It smites that image, all the Gentile powers, all the Gentile kingdoms, and it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Isaiah even prophesies and says, of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. It just keeps growing and growing and growing throughout all eternity. And that's the amazing thing there, as you think about the second coming of Jesus Christ there, and you start trying to figure all this up. When he came the first time, it was the legs of iron, the power of Rome. When he comes the second time, there's still the iron there, right? Feet part of iron, part of clay. But Rome's different. And this is where it gets a little tricky here, and you gotta think through this there. The power of Rome, which again possesses all the powers in the lands of Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, all that land that they occupied is occupied by the power of Rome by Christ's first coming. And Rome is around and in power in Christ's second coming as well. The feet part of iron, part of clay. That's according to Daniel chapter 2. But here's the thing. Rome eventually goes from being pagan Rome to papal Rome. And as papal Rome calls itself holy under the guise of Christianity, as Jesus said, many shall come in my name and deceive many. And in her deception, she claims to be the one true church that Jesus Christ founded on earth, while at the same time promoting the worship of saints, the worship of Mary, and all other sorts of paganistic practices that it's added to, quote, its faith. And so it becomes clear here, this blasphemous institution is connected to ancient Phoenician Baal worship, which worships the sun god, had the idol of the sun burst, and the goddess Ishtar or Isis, she was called by the Greeks, who was called the queen of heaven by those that worshiped her, according to the prophet Jeremiah. They worshiped her and called her the queen of heaven. Today, frankly, she's called Mary. All right? Now, Mary in the Bible, you're never going to confuse her with the Mary of Rome. The Mary of Rome is an idol. It's a false goddess called the Queen of Heaven. The Mary of the Bible is nothing like that. She's a sinner, professes to be the handmaid of the Lord, doesn't call herself the Queen of Heaven. She's a sinner, a handmaid of the Lord. She's the chosen virgin lady there that's a pure woman. Amen. But she was a sinner, she said. She had to offer up a sacrifice. She's a godly young lady, but still, not a goddess, not perpetually sinless as they teach. So again, this woman connected to Jezebel, this woman, Mystery Babylon, connected to Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2 and also the book of 1 Kings there, an idolatrous woman who's faithful to her priests and her false prophets. Of the Baalite priests in Scripture, here's what we see. We see according to the prophets, they wore black vestments, or robes, black robes, these Baalite prophets did. And according to the book of Judges, the tribe of Dan gets mixed up with these black-robed priests, which brought in a man they called Father in the text. You can look it up, Judges chapter 17, Judges chapter 18. They incorporate this young man who's not married and has no children, a black-robed priest, they call him Father. He doesn't have any kids. He's a religious leader of the Baalite false religion. And Dan goes into idolatry following this man. And again, he's a priest, a Baalite priest. And you know something about the Baalite priest. 1 Kings chapter 18, there's a contest there with Elijah. And those Baalite priests, you can see, they believed in that sacrifice. They also believed in penance, the punishing of the flesh, to show the sincerity and the contrition of their sins there. They believed in penance. They began to cut themselves there. And as I said, made reference to Jeremiah there, they offered up baked cakes, little small pieces of bread. They offered up bread to the Queen of Heaven, and their wine was fermented liquor. So that the Bible even distinguishes our wine from their wine. It says our wine is not as their wine. Our wine is grape juice. It's fresh off the vine. It's squeezed into a cup. Their wine is the hooch. It's the fermented stuff. It'll get you drunk, all right? Now, if you're slow as far as realizing the picture that Scripture's painting for us there, warning us about this woman there, Mystery Babylon, here's what it is. Mystery Babylon of Revelation chapter 17 is a city, according to Revelation chapter 17, just like this city in the book of Nahum, Nineveh, which was under the jurisdiction of Rome, connected to Jezebel and Baalism. She has black-robed priests called fathers who don't have any children, at least none that they admit to. they worship the sun god. Worshiping the sun god, they have this sunburst that they pull that piece of bread out of the middle. Any of y'all ever seen this stuff on television? On Easter, when they offer up that sacrifice, they call it a sacrifice. They offer up that piece of bread. They pull that bread out of the sunburst, which is an ancient idol to the sun god. And it's right there in front of everybody. And people just, you know, whatever. But it's right there. And the fact is that they worship the Queen of Heaven, who is the sun god's mother. Think about that. They worshiped her with an offering of bread, fermented liquor there. Again, their wine is not as our wine. And you say, well, they're Christian. They're Christian. Jesus said, they're coming in my name. They're coming in my name. In the Mass, someone says, what's the difference between the Mass and the Lord's Supper? Aren't they the same? No, they're not the same. The Lord's Supper is done in memory. It's done to honor what the Lord's already done. In remembrance of me, he said. The Mass is preached and taught as a sacrifice in which the person who comes and receives the bread is taught that they are receiving Christ literally in that piece of bread, that he has been called out of heaven. Now, you think I'm making this up. It wouldn't matter. This is what they teach. He is called out of heaven. He becomes the piece of bread at the power of the priest, and they eat the piece of bread. They consume their God, and they drink his blood. They believe literally. We do those things as far as the piece of bread and drinking the grape juice. We do that in remembrance of him. That's not him. It's a piece of bread. But to remember his body, a symbol of him, the manna from heaven, we honor him in the Lord's Supper. And the grape juice, the fruit of the vine, and he's the vine, we drink in honor of his blood atonement. But we don't teach anybody that's the literal flesh of Christ, and this is the literal blood of Christ, and when you eat and drink this, you're receiving Christ. We don't teach anybody that. And if we did, we'd be guilty of blasphemy. Now, they claim that the Apostle Peter is the rock of the church. And that's funny because Peter says he's not. Peter says that the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he's the chief cornerstone in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Paul the Apostle said, other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Their wine is not our wine. Their rock is not our rock. And what's more, their Pope is not our Holy Father. Now, they call him the Holy Father. That phrase shows up in the Bible one time. John 17, it's Jesus praying. And he's not talking about some fella in Rome who's dressing like a mama and calling himself Papa. He's not talking about him. He's talking about God the Father. And I know how folks are today. People, you know, just try to avoid controversy and not offend folks. I understand all that. But they want to let on like Catholicism is just another branch of the Christian church. And you let that go long enough, you'll have some of their more aggressive voices that'll tell you, no, it was the first Christian church there was. And they'll try to tell you that we all used to be Catholics, and we came out of the Catholic Church. And the only reason they believe that is because they've been reading histories that were written by Catholics. Because nothing could be further from the truth. Folks, as I said before here, the history of Roman Catholicism is an anti-church history because they opposed the gospel. They opposed the gospel. They would break through and arrest people because they opposed them owning their own copy of the scriptures. They tortured people. They put them in prison there. They killed Bible-believing pastors there. And they raised up armies and supported armies all under national leaders that answered to the Pope to go out and violently convert people to Christianity. And so as you're reading this anti-church history today, people will say, well, Christians are just as bad as those of the Islamic faith. No, that's Catholics. You wouldn't dare sit with somebody with a weapon in your hand and say, believe on Jesus or else. You wouldn't do that. It wouldn't do no good if you did. But that's how they give credit to the spread of some Catholic countries there and third world areas there. That's how the gospel supposedly got there. Well, how did the gospel spread? It's easy. It spread by people preaching it. It spread by soul winners. Just like it spreads today. You don't have an army that goes out there and tries to convert nations to Christianity by force and calling itself the kingdom of heaven on earth, operating under the leadership of the Pope. And again, I mean, I know how folks are. They get all antsy and touchy about this kind of stuff, but here's the truth, and I'm just going to give you the truth. Their history with the Jesuits is a history of blackmail, espionage, murder, revolution, torture, corruption, oppression, and the Dark Ages. That's their history. They opposed people hearing the gospel. Again, they opposed people owning their own Bible. They opposed New Testament churches being started there. And in third world countries today that are still under Catholic control, when you go there, there's no such thing as freedom of religion. None. And if they had their way, there wouldn't be no such thing of it in this country. Why? Because the Pope, sitting ex cathedra, has ruled. Anathema. Cursed is everyone who does not belong to the Catholic Church. Now you say, well, that's cultic. It absolutely is. They are the one true church Jesus Christ founded by their own profession. What does that mean? That means if you're not Catholic, you're under a curse. You don't belong to the church. And so you say, well, you Baptists think you're the only ones going to heaven. No. We Baptists don't believe half the Baptists are going. We don't teach that at all. Matter of fact, we know this. There's some saved people that belong to the Catholic Church. That's why the Lord in Revelation 18 says, come out of her, my people, because they're a part of it, and he wants them out. We're just talking about the teachings. We're talking about the history. We're identifying Mystery Babylon according to the Bible. As far as history is concerned there, we talk about their history being anti-church history there. There's only one inspired church history account that we have. That's the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, no one prays to Mary. She's right there. No one asks her for anything. No one sells indulgences. No one lights candles for the dead. No one confesses to a priest they call father. There's no idols. There's no rosary bead necklaces. There's no holy water. There's no nuns. There's no cardinals. And there's no pope. And above that, there is no Roman Catholic Church. Not till the 4th century does someone use the word Catholic in the term of philosophy rather than Bible-believing Christianity, and they take it and run with it. And the state church tries to force everybody in there under government control and teaching that that's the first Christian denomination. That is a satanic lie. It couldn't be further from the truth. The destruction of Assyria, seen with Nineveh, gives insight to the prophecy of the destruction of Mystery Babylon. In history, the Medes helped Babylon destroy Assyria. Then the Medes helped the Persians destroy Babylon. And you have the power of Media Persia. In the future, prophecy, you know what takes place is that Mystery Babylon assists the Antichrist in coming into power over those 10 kings that reign with him. Then the Antichrist and those 10 kings turn on Mystery Babylon and destroy that city with fire, according to the prophecy we have in the book of Revelation, just like what happened to Nineveh. Bible history. Here's what you have. Bible history. God uses the world power of Assyria, along with the one that Isaiah refers to as the Assyrian, to come and invade the land of the northern kingdom of Israel there, the 10 northern tribes who had their own government there. And Assyria carries out God's judgment against the pagan heathenism of Israel and those tribes that were involved in that. And apparently that's already happened by the time Nahum is preaching, by the time Nahum is prophesying. Now eventually, though, Assyria, called in history the war machine, eventually falls to the Babylonians. Babylon becomes the world power, and God uses Babylon to execute judgment upon Assyria. And then Babylon would come in and lay siege on the southern kingdom of Judah. And in three stages, begin to carry those people out of their own land and leave the land desolate, just as God said he would. What had happened was that they owed the Lord land Sabbaths. They were supposed to rest the land every 7 years, and they didn't do it. And the Lord, they watch him. He gets what's his. With or without them, he gets what's his. They've been holding out. That land gets rested. And they're carried off captive, and they go off in three stages there. That involves, of course, Ezekiel and Daniel and the others there, Jeremiah, that was taken off captive during that time. So again, God uses Assyria first to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. And you can go and look in the book of 1 Kings there, or 2 Kings, and you'll begin to see that also because of what took place there against the 10 northern tribes, Judah, under Hezekiah, has a revival because Assyria is knocking at their door. And Judah gets things right with God, and God stands with Judah against Assyria and holds off their advance while they're trying to get down there to Egypt and take over that land, take over that kingdom. And the problem is Judah. Judah stands up to them. And then Babylon comes in, wipes them out, wipes out Assyria, and eventually wipes out Judah because Judah, they don't stay right with God. After Hezekiah's gone and a few other kings, Manasseh comes around, and he's wicked and vile. And even Hezekiah had done some things there and showing off the riches of the kingdom to some Babylonians that God, under Isaiah the prophet, declared judgment against them over what had taken place there. Now, Satan, in the book of Revelation, is a seven-headed dragon. That's the way he's described. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, listen, it says, "There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." Now, some say a dragon, that's just a mythological creature, but they're wrong. The title dragon is given to Satan 13 times in the book of Revelation alone. And in his identity there, as far as the scripture is concerned there, the Bible begins to refer to him there by this title, dragon, and shows he has 7 heads and 7 crowns, and there's the 7 kings and the 7 kingdoms, and the dragon has 10 horns, which is reference to those 10 kings. Going back to Daniel 2's image, 10 toes, 10 kings that reign with the Antichrist when he's in power. Now, the 7 empires that are the 7 heads of the dragon are world empires. Egypt under Pharaoh, Assyria under Sennacherib, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, Media Persia under Darius and Cyrus, Greece under Alexander the Great, Rome under Caesar. And of course, Rome changes there through Charlemagne and the popes, and that power of Rome goes from 44 BC under pagan Rome until the 4th century. She becomes papal Rome and operates there in the spirit of Mystery Babylon of Revelation chapter 17 that we know her today and is still in power by the tribulation period and the end of the tribulation period there. And it's the last world empire, the one world government of the United Nations under the leadership of the Antichrist. Now, that's counting the last kingdom, which the Bible says in Revelation 17 is the 8th and is of the 7. Showing the relationship there. Let me read that to you. Revelation 17:10. There are 7 kings, 5 are fallen and 1 is, and the other's not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7 and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as king 1 hour with the beast. So here you go, numbering these kingdoms, the last world empire, the United Nations and the Antichrist, being the eighth one and being of the seven, showing the relationship that she has with the other kingdoms there. Really, you start back where the Bible starts and you begin to number these kingdoms. And here's where you start. There's Babel under Nimrod. That's Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. There's Egypt under Pharaoh. That's Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 29 calls Pharaoh a dragon. And then Assyria under Sennacherib. That's 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. And again, the Antichrist is called the Assyrian over and over again. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar is also called a dragon in Jeremiah chapter 51. Media Persia under Darius. And Darius befriends the Jews for a little while there, but the Antichrist will do the same. He'll do the same for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Then Greece under Alexander the Great is sixth. And Alexander the Great's not named, but his kingdom is named, and he's the he-goat of Daniel chapter 8. And then Rome under Caesar, that's the seventh. And that's the one in power when Jesus comes the first time there, exactly who will be in power when Jesus comes the second time. And the final kingdom there of the Antichrist, the final Gentile power, has relationship to Babel and the man Nimrod, has relationship and connection to the power and position of Pharaoh in Egypt. Again, Pharaoh's even called an Assyrian. He's connected to Babylon, Revelation 17, definitely connected to Rome. And so all this fits together. The Antichrist, the satanic ruler, is the dragon. And you got this seven heads there, which are mountains, the Bible says, connected to Mystery Babylon and Rome, representing these seven world kingdoms. Rome is the city built on seven hills and identified throughout the scripture there by the golden cup that's filled with filthiness and blasphemies and is drunken with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. Her colors are scarlet and purple. I mean, there's no doubt as to who she is. And this is one of the mysteries that we're told to be stewards of in the New Testament church. So if that stuff offends you, I hate that. But tough. These mysteries are committed to our trust to identify who it is. And God identifies her to where anyone in any age would know how she's operating, who she is. And it's obvious there that there's more going on than just what happens with the Assyrian. As the Assyrian is prophesied in the book of Isaiah chapter 10, he's prophesied there as being the instrument God uses to punish Israel. And then God says he's going to destroy him. He's going to wipe him out. Now, the Assyrian there, as I say, there's more to it than just what happens there. It's obvious by the prophecy you find in places like Ezekiel 31. You know what Ezekiel 31 says of this Assyrian? It says that he's going to be there at the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to be there in the final battle. That's in Ezekiel chapter 31. And verse 12 and 13. He's also, the Assyrian is called Pharaoh, Ezekiel 31, 18. And he's also said to have been in the Garden of God at the beginning, there in the Garden of Eden. That's Ezekiel 31, verse 8. So that's talking about the devil, the dragon, inside the body of the Antichrist, showing you his whole career. And he's called the Assyrian. So we're not just making all this up, folks. Some of y'all are looking at me like, what is he talking about? This stuff fits like a glove. Maybe not O.J. Simpson's glove, but it fits. It fits like a glove. Nobody's making anything up. As far as talking about the future and it not just being historical, look there at chapter 2, talking about the preparation of the final battle. Nahum chapter 2, look down there at verse 3. Nahum chapter 2, verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Now think about that. Here's a prophet there, 720 years before the birth of Christ. And he's looking at the last battle. And he's talking about chariots there. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 5 says they're running on fuel of fire, these chariots. They look like lightnings, you know, nighttime, boy, headlights. They run like lightnings. They seem like torches, he says. And he says over there in Isaiah 9, 5, fuel of fire with confused noise. I mean, it's like a traffic jam down in New York City. People laying on the horn and all this stuff, and this prophet seeing all this. He don't know what he's looking at. And he writes in such a way so that anybody in any age would know what he's talking about. Had he said Fords and Chevys and Buicks and all that, nobody back then would have known what he was talking about. But he's telling you the context of what you're looking at. Now, to look at the overall picture of Nahum and what he had to say, Nahum chapter 1, here's the point he makes, and it's this. In speaking about Nineveh's fall, he shows you God is jealous. God is jealous. As we think of jealousy, we think of insecurity and things of that nature there, because we really don't have a biblical definition of what jealousy is. Jealousy means that somebody wants the whole of something. It's theirs. They want it all. God is jealous. His name is jealous, according to Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. His name is jealous. You know what God wants? God wants you. Not just part of you. He wants you. He wants me. Not just part of me. He wants it all. That's God. He's a jealous God. And he says there of Nineveh, he says Nineveh is going to fall. You know what God is not? God is not our spare tire that we just break out every time we have a blowout. Otherwise, he's just along for the ride. He's not just there for when we get in trouble. He wants us. And he's a jealous God. And then in chapter 2, he shows that God is a judge. And Nineveh's fall is going to be great. God is the judge. Nineveh, as far as you know, they were concerned, they're okay, but they're not the judge. Yeah, I'm all right. Yeah, in your eyes, every man in his own eyes is all right, according to the Bible. What about God? He's the judge. How do you look to him tonight? God's the judge. And then third, in that third chapter there, God is just. God is just. Nineveh deserves to fall. She's earned her destruction. And that's where we have a hard time today trying to lead people to Jesus Christ, because people can't see that they've earned their destruction. They've earned their damnation. One sin in the sight of God is a vile thing. For you and I to be habitual sinners, born that way, just shows us by nature we're just vile monsters. And Jesus said, you must be born again. Because that old problem there that you were born with, that old problem, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And one of these days, the books are going to be opened. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life is going to be cast in the lake of fire. And as they go in, people are going to be saying, amen. No one's going to be saying, oh, but... No one's got an argument. Romans chapter 3 says, every mouth has been stopped. All the world has become guilty before God. And God went the second mile when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, in the world to become sin, to be punished for sins, and then to be raised up the third day without sin unto salvation. And when he comes back, that's how he comes back. If you don't know him as your Savior, that's what you're missing out on. It's not who you're better than and who you're just as good as. It doesn't have anything to do with anything. We're all sinners, and you comparing yourself to someone else is just you're comparing yourself to another fallen head. In God's sight, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. And the only hope you have is the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for you, tasted death for you. In your place, he bore the judgment and the wrath of God. And now today, as we talk about this, as far as our situation, we're not of Judah. We're not threatened by Assyria. Those beautiful feet that carry good tidings are carrying the good news of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's the good news. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the good news. And I hope today, if you've benefited from that good news, that you got some pretty feet tonight. Amen. Beautiful feet. That's carrying that gospel. The news of victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Sin has been paid for. Deliverance has been purchased. There's a way of victory through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian and you're not tilling the world up, you need to repent and get your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and make sure people hear the good news of Christ. All right, let's stand for prayer. Again, I appreciate you coming on Wednesday night. Beautiful day. Boy, you may not have had an excuse, but you could have made some up to miss church tonight. I'm glad you didn't, though. I'm glad you came out and you were with us. Remember the prayer request that's been made. Pray for them. Be faithful with those requests. As I said, it pleases the Lord whenever we're faithful to pray for others. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this time that we have to come together. And we pray, Father, that you'll bless, and Lord God, you'll have fellowship, Lord, with us as we depart. Direct our thoughts toward you. Help us, Lord God, to rein in those thoughts, to make sure that we have on the whole armor of God. And I pray, Lord God, as a lot of things were spoken on here tonight, some things there that deal with prophecy, and I'm sure there's some folks here that don't have a clue what I was talking about. I pray, God, they wouldn't discard the whole of the message, because there's some things there that are very obvious, and there's some things there we need to be faithful with, and they got a hold of that. And I pray, God, that you'll help them. Help them, Lord God, to be faithful with what they know. Help us all, Lord God, to be good stewards of the mysteries you've committed to our trust. And I pray, Lord God, you'll bear witness to the truth. Bear witness, Lord God, to your word. And Lord, help us to be strong. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you for coming.